After I had given my information to Shirley, I felt bad because I thought I should have changed the title of the sermon to Pass the Salt. But anyway, it's what governs me. One of the things that truly amuses me are little tidbits of movie trivia about famous movies. In particular, I like learning about mistakes that the producers or the directors of the film make and that film editors have missed. For example, Edward G. Robinson's character gets sent to Alcatraz prison in 1927 during the movie called The Last Gangster. Now, what's wrong with that, you ask? Well, Alcatraz wasn't even built until 1934. In the 1959 movie, Anatomy of a Murder, Lee Remick is sitting in a cafe wearing a beautiful dress. She leaves the cafe wearing pants. In the final shot of John Wayne's Vietnam movie, very famous movie called The Green Berets, the sun actually sets in the east, of all things. In the film Emma Hamilton, which is set in 1804, Big Ben is heard to strike. And that's odd because Big Ben wasn't built for another 50 years. And one of the most famous gaffes in film occurs in the movie Ben-Hur. If you look really carefully at the chariot racers, you'll notice that some of them are wearing wristwatches, of all things. Want to hear more? Well, there's no prize for geography in the 1968 movie Krakatoa, East of Java, because you see, Krakatoa is actually 200 miles west of Java, not east. In the movie The Prisoner of Zenda, you can see two Volkswagen Beetles in one shot, even though the film is set in the 19th century. In the film The Death Set, Katharine Hepburn leaves her office carrying a bunch of white flowers, but by the time she reaches the street, they're pink. And then there's this real whopper of a mistake. It was created by three employees of KISS 103.3 FM, a radio station in Boise, Idaho, who came up with the bright idea of telling a group of teenage boys that they could win an undisclosed sum of money by dialing an 800 number and saying the following. It's called the phrase that pays, and the phrase was, "I'm going to kill the president." What they didn't tell these boys was that the number they had been asked to call was the White House. As a result, the Secret Service stormed in on the boys' house while they were still on the line. When the Secret Service went to the radio station, the three employees behind that ill-conceived prank had to listen to a phrase that definitely will not pay. You're fired. May I state the obvious to you this morning? People, all people, without exception, make mistakes. Sometimes the mistakes are unintentional and harmless and can be quite amusing, like those mistakes in the movie I mentioned. Other mistakes can be undertaken with some intention, only to turn out disastrously, like that radio prank I mentioned. Whatever the cause, an oversight, an error in judgment, faulty information, best of intentions, or some other reason, all of us make mistakes. I would even go so far as to say that if you believe that you have lived a mistake-free life, you're either delusional or you're lying to yourself. And all I have to do to prove to you that you make mistakes is ask one of your family members, who would probably be more than happy to give us examples of your folly. In fact, a lot of us will make some kind of mistake today. Maybe we've already made it. You see, stuff happens. Mistakes are a part of life. That being acknowledged, however, doesn't free us from the obligation to lessen the impact of our mistakes. If we have made a mistake, we should, first of all, own up to it. We ask for forgiveness, we make amends, and we try not to repeat that same mistake again. If the mistake harms no one, but just embarrasses us a little bit, like maybe the poor choice of a hairstyle, maybe we'll just laugh at our folly and not take things so seriously in life. No use crying over spilt milk, we like to say. As followers of Christ, we have a strong motivation, you and I. We're trying to avoid mistakes. If we are sincere in our faith, we will seek to follow Christ's example and with his help try to get things right. When I say get things right, I am of course not talking about television shows or movie productions or even math tests at school, but rather I'm referring to our relationships with each other and our relationship with God. In all honesty, we know that this admirable ambition of living for Jesus is always a work in progress. We're always finding new ways to follow him more closely, new ways to strengthen our bonds with him and with each other. You know, there's some truth to the expression that was very popular when I was a teenager. It appeared in posters in thousands of youth classes and youth rooms and churches all over North America. God is not finished with me yet. Remember that? We are constantly being refined, we are being polished, we are being shaped by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it falls upon us to examine our lives through the lens of Jesus and the Scriptures. Now, on that thought, one of the passages we are most familiar with in our pursuit of following Jesus is our gospel lesson today, where Jesus identifies us as being salt and light. And as I was reflecting on this passage, I realized how often Jesus' intention in this passage has been misunderstood. If I took a poll this morning after we read this passage, I wonder what the reaction of most of you would have been. I cannot know for sure, but I bet that if we meditated on this passage long enough, at some point, we might feel some guilt. We might feel some profound sadness at how we've let Jesus down. To be honest, this is how the passage is often used by preachers. You might say something like, "Come on, people, you're not being salty enough. Your light is hidden under bushels. Let's pull up our socks for Jesus." Have you ever felt that way? Maybe you feel that way right now after having read this passage. Now, I admit I must be getting cynical as I get older, but every time I hear scripture used by a speaker to make people feel guilty, other than perhaps for their sin, I get upset. The Jesus that I meet in the Bible saved his harshest words, his harshest attitude, not for average people struggling with life, but for religious experts, the Pharisees, the scribes. Are you not weary, as I am, about having sad thoughts about how you've let Jesus down? This feeling of guilt is so ingrained in us in a very early age. You know, we teach our children to sing, "Jesus loves me when I'm bad, but it makes him very sad." I mean, when you're all of 5 or 6 years old, who wants to make Jesus sad? I remember an image in my mind when I was that age of Jesus shedding great gobs of tears because I teased my sister. You know, is that what Jesus wants? First of all, I must state the obvious because sometimes we forget the obvious. Jesus is not naive. As the hymn writer states, Jesus knows our every weakness. We cannot surprise him no matter how sophisticated our schemes are. However, we think of Jesus is crucial to our overall spiritual health. Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul talks at length about our proper attitude to our status before God. He writes this, "So you should not be like cowering, fearful slaves. You should behave instead like God's very own children, adopted into his family, calling him Father." What may surprise you and maybe relieve you to know is that this passage before us is not there to make us feel bad, but rather it's about reaching our full potential. and living the abundant life. So let's unpack it a little bit and I'll show you what I mean. First of all, why does Jesus call us salt? Now you think about that. Of all the chemicals in the world, out there in the universe, why salt? Why didn't he say you are plutonium, for example, or zinc, or even hydrogen? Why does he think of us as sodium chloride? Now our immediate response might be to dialogue about how important salt was in the Middle East in Jesus' day, or even in our day. Salt, as we know, it's quite plentiful in our world. In fact, today in our culture, in our society, one of the greatest health concerns confronting us is that we use too much salt. It's in everything. It's in processed food, and we're spreading far too much of it on our roadway. So it's no wonder that we've all heard sermons, and admittedly I've even delivered some myself, about all the different uses of salt, both in the ancient world and now. We can talk about how salt was used to preserve and how it was used to season food, particularly how salt was used to preserve meat without refrigeration. You've all heard stuff like that. Then, as I've done in the past, I can take these uses of salt and apply the thoughts to our lives and how we might use them as principles. It sounds reasonable. The problem, though, is that Jesus' focus in using the illustration of salt was very narrow. We read too much into the passage by bringing all these other uses for salt into the picture. Now, of all the uses of salt of which we can think of, which one does Jesus mention? He only mentions one. He doesn't talk about salt as a preservative. He doesn't talk about how it causes hypertension. He doesn't suggest that we take a bucket of salt to melt some ice. Jesus talks about salt in this passage as doing one thing and one thing only. Flavoring food. That's it. Pursue Jesus' thought a bit more when we read that he considers his followers to be the flavoring agents of the world. Wow. It's really a simple illustration. We all understand how salt acts as a flavoring unit. All of us have tried at some point a soup or a stew or some other food, and we've sat at the table and we've exclaimed, boy, not enough salt. What we mean by this judgment is that the food's bland. Even things we think that are to be sweet, like cookies and cake, like I mentioned to the children, all need a pinch of salt to make them taste better. Without salt, we might prefer to just pass on the dish that's being offered to us. Constantly, when I go to visit people in hospital, what do they complain about? The food. The food that is notoriously awful bland. Because in the hospital, they take all the salt out. Jesus is saying that we are meant to be the flavor enhancers of this world. We are to make life better for everyone. He is saying that we all have the potential to walk into any situation in this world, and we are to flavor it. We are to make it better. We are to make it more palatable. And it's not about quantity here, where more is better. What's most important is our presence. It is about God's people getting mixed in the concoctions of work and neighborhoods and schools, anywhere else we find ourselves. It is really quite simple to understand. Ask yourself a question. Are situations, places, and relationships better because we're part of them? It is really all about making a difference. Not just by words and actions, but more importantly by just being there. The same point is made when Jesus talks about our being lights. What do lights do? They erase darkness. They give people hope, like a city on a hill. You see, our potential to make a difference is not linked to grandiose plans. It's linked to our being present. Why? Because we are the body of Christ. Where we go, He goes. The incarnation of God in Christ didn't end when Jesus ascended to heaven. It continues in you and I. We so easily beat ourselves up over misunderstanding the value of our just being there. How often do we feel helpless and unsure what to do when people we know and we love are experiencing a tragedy? We have often said to ourselves, I just don't know what to say and what to do. I don't know what's appropriate here. Jesus' words is not complicated. Salt is a very simple thing, but you know, it makes a huge difference. It makes a huge difference in hospital rooms and funeral homes, quiet gatherings at work or school. When all seems lost, we, the salt, enter as people of hope. In the face of disaster, Christ's people show fortitude, strength that non-believers cannot understand. Like how in that terrible typhoon in the Philippines, when everything was just ruined, believers gathered in what was left of their church and they sang hymns of praise and thanksgiving to give hope. You see, it's not about what we do. It's about who we are. The good deeds that bring praise to God spring from our nature as salt. Jesus is saying that He wants us to see the power, the potential we possess to change this world, to change its bland nature to its life of blandness to one of savoriness. Christ's followers want us to make life tasty for others. Our worthlessness as salt that Jesus talks about is not about failing to do things. Not at all. It's a failure to be who we're meant to be. We're not to hide who we are, but rather we are to make our faith so obvious through our love, our hope, and our peace that people can't help but be drawn to us and in turn be drawn to Jesus. Being the salt of the world in most cases probably means being subtle. It means you are present. You are making a difference without most people even being aware of the influence or power you possess. Tony Campolo, famous Christian writer, tells a wonderful story about a friend of his that had joined an AIDS support group made up of people who had family members dying of this dreaded disease. People who came together to find in community the emotional support they were unable to find anywhere else. One woman in the group was especially negative towards the church and pointed out that she didn't go to church anymore because the people in her congregation were so condemning of her son and so judgmental of her raising a boy that turned out to be gay. It would be fair to say that she had reached the point where she hated the church. In the course of her tirades, she happened to mention that the only person who had ever given her any help and comfort was an elderly man who recently moved in next door. Every morning, she said, he comes over and he has coffee with me and he listens to me unburden myself. He holds my hand. He comforts me when I cry. If it wasn't for him, I don't know what I would have done. Why can't church people be like that? She said. The woman didn't know was that the man who moved in next door to her was a retired Presbyterian minister. He didn't tell her about his previous vocation because he knew that more than anything else, she needed a friend who would listen. He knew that if she was aware that he was a clergyman, it might erect a barrier to the love he was giving her. Telling her about his past, it would come in time. For the present, she just needed a shoulder to cry on, because that was what was most important. A pinch of salt makes all the difference. A single candle makes a huge difference. It's not quantity that matters, but that we are there as part of the mix. If you want to live a bland life, it is really quite easy. Just ignore the fact that Christ has declared you to be salt and light. To keep life bland for others, stay out of hospitals, don't go to schools, stay away from nursing homes, don't go to work or anywhere else people are. To leave people wandering darkness, don't talk about the hope you have or the peace you enjoy or where you get your love. Life will go on, but you know what? It'll be far from flavorful or abundant. Are we ready to embrace who we are? I hope so, because this world is screaming for someone past the salt.